a verse dealing with the faith of Jacob. But in fact, the verse in Hebrews 11 really refers to Jacob on his deathbed blessing the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph born in Egypt. And so I think we should read that blessing, first of all, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22. Make care to notice as we read through the blessing that what Jacob is coveting for Ephraim and Manasseh is very materialistic blessings. He wants them to prosper in this world and to grow and become great and to multiply and to be important. In fact, there's really very, very little of spiritual interest in his blessing of the sons of Joseph. That may seem a little strange to us. You might have expected Jacob to bless Judah, highest, the royal tribe, or Levi, the priestly tribe, but instead he has this long blessing on the head of Joseph. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22, and you must imagine the crippled Jacob, and he was crippled by God at Peniel, sitting up in bed, holding on to his staff, and putting his hand of blessing on the boys. Verse 22, Joseph. What will we say of Joseph? Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, and therefore having roots that are nourished. His branches run over the wall in their fertility. The archers, says Jacob, and he's now speaking about his own sons, the archers fiercely attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him sorely. And yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, by the name of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by God Almighty, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that couches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of the eternal mountains, the bounties of the everlasting hills. May these blessings be on the head of Joseph, referring, of course, to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who became the greatest tribes. May these blessings be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was separate from his brothers. And all of that is summed up in Hebrews 11 and at the 21st verse. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. He needed a walking stick because God had crippled him. And reading into the next verse, because of course there is continuity, and by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his burial. Reference there to the last words of the book of Genesis. You know them? a coffin in Egypt. Genesis starts, in the beginning, God. And it finishes in a coffin in Egypt. The point being that Joseph did not wish to be embalmed like the Egyptian mummies. He wanted his bones to be carried back to Palestine with the Hebrews. And indeed they were. They carried Joseph's bones back into Palestine and they were buried at Shechem, which is the modern site of Samaria. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word, grant us an understanding of it. In our studies in the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, we turn this evening to consider the story of Jacob and Jacob's faith. And of the three early patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certainly Jacob is the most complicated and most difficult character. He's the sort of man who would have kept Sigmund Freud in a job for a few years. And Dr. Christensen, I think it would take about half a dozen psychiatrists to sort Jacob out. He was a very complicated, difficult character. And for me, one of the strangest things in Scripture is this, that according to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, Jacob's finest hour was his deathbed. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph. And apparently, it was when he was on his deathbed that his faith came into its own. His trust in God reached its finest and fullest fruition there. And that is odd, don't you think? You might have expected the two great mountaintops of his life, the two mountaintop experiences, his experience at Bethel and the experience at Peniel, to be the climax of his life and the highlights of his faith, but seemingly not. The Bible says it was when he was dying and when he blessed the sons of Joseph that he fulfilled the purpose for which God had called him. And not only so, there is an even deeper and a stranger mystery than that. Why did he bless Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in this special way? Why does the writer to the Hebrews not say, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed Judah? Because Judah was the royal tribe from which the kings came and from which Christ was born. Or why does it not say, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed Levi? Because that was the priestly tribe. Ephraim and Manasseh were not particularly spiritual or God-fearing tribes. The word Ephraim is the Hebrew word for fruitful. And he was the largest of the tribes. And both Ephraim and Manasseh actually fell away from the house of David after the death of Solomon. And in fact, Ephraim was so large that he gave his name to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's sometimes called Israel. It's sometimes called Samaria, after the capital. And it's sometimes called Ephraim, after the largest tribe. The blessings that Jacob coveted for these two boys were blessings of fertility and fecundity. He wanted them to grow materially into large tribes. You would have expected him to bless the spiritual boys. But the mystery says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. What I want you to see tonight is, first of all, a prelude, and then to see the three climactic events that followed the prelude. The three climactic events are Bethel, which means the house of God, Peniel, which means the face of God, and finally, the deathbed, when Ephraim and Manasseh were blessed. At Bethel, Jacob came face to face with the God of grace. At Peniel, he came face to face with himself as he was. And on his deathbed, he came face to face with his future, the future that was to spring from his loins in his sons. A prelude to three climactic events. And the prelude really begins before time began. Because before time began, God pronounced a word on Jacob. And that word from God determined his entire life. It's the teaching of the New Testament that before time began, something had already happened which was to determine the lifestyles and the destinies of these two boys, Jacob and his brother Esau. Now, of course, you know they were twins, and you might expect that as twins they would be treated equally. But in fact, Esau was the firstborn. And according to the law of God, he had preference, because the law of God is very careful to outline the rights and the privileges of the firstborn son. But in fact, although Esau was the firstborn, he was set aside. And it was the secondborn, Jacob, who was preferred. In fact, Jacob was born striving for the mastery over his twin brother. Because as Esau emerged, so did Jacob's hand, holding on to Esau's heel and determined to have the blessing. This is expressed at its most searching at the start of the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1 to verse 3, we read these words. Jacob I have loved, and Esau have I hated. God says to the Jews, I love you. The Jews say, well, how have you loved us? God says, I love you so much that I preferred Jacob to Esau. That is the measure of my love for you. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And if you find that too strong, you'll find the words in the opening of Malachi, you can translate the word hated as loved less. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I loved less. than Jacob. But even if you translate it as loved less, you still have to reckon with the fact that Esau lived and died a profane person. That's what the Bible says about him. Do you know this verse? It's from Hebrews later on. Esau was a profane person and found no place of repentance, though he sought it bitterly and with tears. Esau was a profane person. He's the sort of man on whom religion and God and grace and salvation have no effect whatsoever. They just run off his back like water off a duck. Esau is the sort of man who comes to church regularly and sits under the sound of the gospel week by week and hears the message of grace and the challenge of the crucified, but who lives and dies as if Jesus had never lived and died and risen again. There are people in this world, you know, and religion just doesn't cut with them. You can preach to them till you're blue in the face. There's no response. I spoke to a colleague recently who was complaining about one of his elders who was a very profane person. And apparently, when the elder sits at the communion table, during the communion service, he sits at the table and he whistles Scottish songs. We wouldn't have that here, Mr. Fraser, would we? I had an elder in Holy Town, and I do not know a man in this world upon whom religion had so little impact. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have loved less, but the loving less meant that Esau was still a graceless person. You see, the fact that they were brothers didn't really count, because Paul says in Romans 9 that the election of God, the choice of God, the loving predestination of God cuts through families. It's not a question of works, because in fact they were both scoundrels. Jacob was still a scoundrel, although God loved him. He was a cunning, scheming rogue. Esau was a different kind of rogue. He was a carnal, worldly rogue. They were both scoundrels. Jacob was a deceiver. That's what his name means. Jacob, a deceiver. And Esau was also a scoundrel. In fact, of the two men, Esau is far more attractive than Jacob. Esau was broad-minded, a lovable scoundrel, the healthy outdoor type, devil may care, easy come, easy go. That kind of casual scoundrel. Jacob was calculating. He was cerebral. He planned. He manipulated. Not nearly so attractive. And yet, Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have loved less. You see, it is the glory of the gospel that the choice of God has nothing to do with what we are, or what we've been, or what we shall be. God chooses you because he chooses you. And he chooses you because he loves you. And he loves you because he loves you because he loves you because he loves you. That's election. You cannot separate the election of God from the love of God, because election always chooses. Jacob, I have loved, scoundrel and all. Esau, I have loved less. In fact, you first see the outworkings of this tension between the two boys before they were born, because even while they were inside the womb of Rebekah, they were wrestling with each other. And Rebekah was anxious because she thought there was something wrong with the unborn babies. She was troubled, and she went to God with her complaint. In Genesis chapter 25, one of the most dramatic pictures in Scripture. Genesis chapter 25. And at verse 21, drama. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, Rebekah. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Here it is. The children struggled together within her. There was a wrestling match before they were born. And she said, if it is thus, why do I live? I should be dead. There's something wrong with the babies. What's wrong? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said, my dear, it's very simple. It's a much bigger issue than you think. Two nations are in your womb. Not just two babies, two nations, two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And the elder shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle. He was covered with red hair. You've seen a hairy baby. Lovely to see a hairy baby. So they called his name Esau, which means red. Edom, same word, it means red. Same word as Adam, red, because he was made from the red dust of the soil. Afterward, his brother came forth, Jacob. Jacob's hand had taken hold of Esau's heel. He wanted the blessing. He wanted to be first. And so his name was called Jacob. Supplanter. Scoundrel. Trickster. Confidence man. Confidence trickster. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Can you take in that, the wonder and the immensity of that dramatic episode? Two boys in their mother's womb waiting to be born, and before their eyes see the light of day, there's a war going on between them. Not simply a war between two lads, but two ways of life. A life with the electing grace and love of God on it, and a life that has been loved less and bypassed. It's a war between light and darkness. It's a war between heaven and hell. And it's going on inside Rebecca. I believe that one of the secrets of the understanding of Jacob's personality is this, that prehistoric prelude, that act of God before history began, bred in Jacob a hunger for the blessing of God. He was desperate that God should bless him. You got a hunger for the blessing of God in your life, in spite of all your sin and your pride and your willfulness and your thornness and your stubborn nature. In spite of all that, Jacob was greedy for God's best. Are you greedy for God's best? I believe the prehistoric decision, the prelude, created that in Jacob. It also, of course, created the three climaxes. First is Bethel, second is Peniel, and the third was the deathbed. Bethel means the house of God. And at Bethel, Jacob came face to face, the start of his life, with the God of grace. Genesis chapter 28, let's just read the few verses. Genesis 28 and verse 10. You know, of course, that he's supposed to have put his head on the stone of destiny, the rock that is now the stone of destiny, although I hear there are two now, just to confuse the issue. 28 and 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, and perhaps it is the stone of destiny, who knows, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed that there was a ladder, a staircase, set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it, and he was afraid. How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, Beth-El. And this is the gate of heaven. Now, you know, the fascinating thing about that episode is this. That the staircase, rather than a ladder, reached from heaven to earth. And the angels of God, the messengers of God, came up and down. But there was no suggestion that Jacob should climb the staircase. The messages came down because God is a God of grace. He doesn't ask you to climb staircases in order to get to heaven. He doesn't ask you to scale the battlements of glory in order to be saved. God comes down to you. And that's grace. I recall in my last parish, I had a very fine member called Mrs. Struthers. A very fine guild lady and a very fine lady. She used to take in bed and breakfast lads, mostly lorry drivers. Holy Town was convenient. It was just a mile down from the big new house roundabout. And they would go there. And one evening I called to see Mrs. Struthers and she was out. But there was a lorry driver sitting by the fire smoking and drinking a can of lager and watching television. An opportunity. Poor man. So we talked. Oh, I think he'd gone to Sunday school once or twice. He knew nothing about God. So I pressed Christ on him. I said, why don't you come and hear the gospel? It's a great message. It's been on the go for 2,000 years. There must be something worth listening. No, he says, not me, not. Nah, you wanna catch me in the kirk? Well, I said, I know we're a bit stuffy and middle class, you know, and respectable, but you can stand all that. Come on. Why don't you come up the brain, hear the gospel of Christ? No, he says, I'd have to give up my fags first, and I'd have to stop my lager. Well, I said, you silly man. Dinna let tobacco and lager keep you out of the kingdom of God. Bring your fags and your lager with you. But you won't be saved if you don't come and hear about Christ. Come and hear the gospel. You see, what he wanted to do was tidy up his life and then come to Jesus. In terms of Bethel, he wanted to climb the staircase. Get to heaven that way. I urged him. Nah, he says, I'm not coming. I says, come on, what's your final answer? And this was his final answer. I dinna want to die. I don't want to die to my sins and my habits and my pleasures and my present way of life. I dinna want to die. And you really have to die to your pride to accept a God of grace who comes down the staircase to save you. The second incident is Peniel, chapter 32. And if at Bethel Jacob came face to face with the God of grace, at Peniel he came face to face with himself. 32 and verse 22. He's coming back now from the north, and he's hoping to be reconciled to his estranged brother. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, although how you can have two wives, I don't know. The Bible says you can only have one at a time. His two maids, who had both borne him children, what a mess. 20 years of backsliding after he met the God of grace. That's a long time. And his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had, and Jacob was left alone. That must have been a nightmare in itself. Nowadays, people don't like to be left alone, do they? They turn on the transistor, or if it's on, they turn it up. Shops, blaring noise. Airports, who wants to listen to music in airports? Railway stations, you can't hear the music or the words for the noise that's going on, but on it goes. Television on. There are people who turn it on as soon as they get up in the morning. They don't watch it. It just sits there in the corner, getting red hot all day. And they like the noise. Because noise muffles who you are. And if you're running away from yourself, as Jacob was, as well as running away from his brother, full of guilt. Noise is a great bolt hole. Turn up the transistor. Muffle who you really are in noise. Jacob was left alone. The older preachers used to say that Bethel was his conversion and Peniel was his consecration. Well, I know you can pick holes in that, but I'm inclined to think that that's pretty near the truth. At Bethel, he met the God of grace and was converted. At Peniel, he faced himself and he was consecrated. 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. We know from other scriptures that it was the angel of the covenant. It was Christ. Until the breaking of the day, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him, and so he was crippled. That's why he needed a walking stick for the rest of his life. Crippled by God. That marvelous. Wounded by God. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Hunger. And he said to him, this is the crunch question, "What is your name?" Now, name and character in the Old Testament go together. And so the angel of the covenant is saying to Jacob, come on now, who are you? Really, who are you? And he said, well, if you insist, Jacob, the twister. That's what the name means. I am the deceiver. That's who I am. And he faced himself. And he said, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, prince with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, tell me, I pray you, your name? But the angel said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, face of God, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. The sun rose upon him. It's almost symbolic, isn't it? The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his thigh. And so it was a crippled Jacob, converted and consecrated, who hurtled his way to the third climactic experience, which was his deathbed. Hebrews 11:21. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Why did he bless them? They weren't spiritual tribes. They weren't God-fearing tribes. But he blessed them. And his deathbed was his finest hour. Why did he bless them? Well, I'll tell you. While I was on holiday, I was thinking through the passage, and I asked my brother, Mr. Still, and James Philip, why it was that Jacob blessed them. They weren't important spiritually. They were swallowed up by Assyria. They disappeared forever after the fall of Samaria. And Mr. Still and James uttered the same word, continuity. You see, Jacob was in Egypt. God had promised him the land, and he blessed them because he knew by faith that what God had started in him would not die when he died, but would still go on. I wonder if you ever cherish that thought inside your Christian conscience, that when you die, something of what you've been and something of what you've done will go on living after you. Not just as a memory, but as a reality. In fact, you really can't separate verse 21 from verse 22. Joseph, when he came to die, he said, don't leave me in this terrible land of Egypt. Don't make a mummy out of me. Take my bones home to the land. And he too died in faith, knowing that when he died, what God had started in him would still be going when he died. Jacob wrestled with Christ for a blessing. Sometimes I think, you know, that we are far too tame with God. And I often feel that more would be achieved by God through us if we learned to wrestle with God. Can I close by quoting one of the poems of John Donne? It's one of his holy sonnets, although he wrote a few unholy sonnets in his time, in his earlier years before he was converted. And it's a sonnet that could almost be written by Jacob, because it's a poem written by a man who's coming to grips with God, wrestling with God, until God blesses him. Surely you know it. John Donne says, "Batter my heart, three-person God, come on, give me a good punching. For you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend." He says, "I want something stronger than that. That I may rise and stand, o'erthrow me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new." And then Don looks into his heart, his backslidden, sinful heart, and he says, "I, like a usurped town, to another due, I labor to admit you, but oh, to no end, because reason, your viceroy in me, me should defend, but is captive, and proves weak or untrue, and yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but I am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me from the enemy. Divorce me. Untie. Break that knot again. Take me to you. Imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free." That's great theology.